Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to all. It's good to be together today to worship the Lord. There are a lot of ways that Christians may grow. Christians can certainly grow in faith. Christians may grow in their knowledge of the Scriptures. Christians may grow in service of God, service to God. They may grow in devotion to not only to the congregation in which they're part, they may grow in devotion to a cause that they have taken up in service to humankind. There are a lot of ways for Christians to grow, but probably the best, that is the most fruitful in the life of the believer, is to grow in grace. In Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, in Acts chapter 2, there's a character named Jacques. And Jacques said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." That line encapsulates what we are taught from the very youngest of ages, all of our lives into adulthood. And we're taught that we must perform properly in order to get what we want, in order to get more, in order to receive the affection of others. And there's a direct relationship in this human life between how we act and how hard we work and how well we are rewarded. For example, you've heard these expressions, "Be good and you'll get a cookie." "Clean your room and you'll get your allowance." "Practice hard and you'll make the varsity team." "Study in college and you'll get a better job." Well, the list goes on and on and on of the things that we're told that link our performance to our reward. Even preachers on the airwaves and in print media. Now, they say that God helps those who help themselves. That's a really common phrase that you hear a lot over and over again. But do you know where that's found in the Bible? This often quoted phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible. This saying is usually attributed to Ben Franklin, quoted in Poor Richard's Almanac from 1757. But that isn't even correct. Ben Franklin did not coin the expression, "God helps those who help themselves." He stole it from Algernon Sidney, who wrote an essay in 1698 entitled Discourses Concerning Government. And he probably stole it from somebody else. But the doctrine of human self-sufficiency that's espoused in the words, "God helps those who help themselves," cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you will read how God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were without strength, when we couldn't do anything on our own, when we were incapable, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, it's true that God expects us to do what we are able to do in this world to sustain ourselves, to pull our part, to do what we can to make the world a better place. But when it comes to saving ourselves from the damage and the hopelessness of sin, we are all utterly helpless. We're all ruined by sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we are all waiting for the condemnation of sin, if we're still in it. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." But thankfully, God helps the helpless. That's us. Jesus did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And the Bible so states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God provided the help we needed precisely because we could not provide it for ourselves. Apart from the salvation from sin, there is a way, I suppose, in which The concept of God helps those who help themselves could be true to some degree, and many Christians fall into the trap of being inactive, doing nothing, sitting and waiting for the kingdom of God. And they pray to God and say, God, please give me what I need. God, help me find a job. And in this example, a person may ask God for help to find that job and then sit and wait for God to drop one in his or her lap, supposing that God is going to take it all on himself to do what he will do, completely apart from human agency, God being gracious enough to force some employer to knock on that person's door and say, I want to hire you because God told me to. It doesn't happen like that. It never does. It never will. But God is gracious still in that he limits grace that he showers down upon us because he knows what we are capable of doing on our own. And yet, the same grace that saves us from sin and sustains us as children of God also teaches us. It emboldens us. It enables us. It empowers God's people. You see, this grace that God has given to us is manifested in so many multifaceted, diamond-studded, spectacularly wonderful ways. And the more we learn about God's grace, the greater our hope and the stronger our resolve to keep on the path that the Savior led until we are there with him. With grace as our teacher, we are no longer just a performer on the world stage. But are you wondering how grace can be our teacher? You see, the definition of grace that is often recited is that grace is unmerited favor. And that it is. That's an accurate statement. However, it is not complete in its explanation about what God's grace is and what God's grace can do. That definition limits our understanding of the various aspects of the grace that God has given. Read a text with me from the Bible, and if you'd like to turn to your own version that you're reading from, you can turn to Titus chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 through 13 in the New King James Version. In this text, you'll see a bigger picture of God's grace. And if you follow along in your own text, then let's begin reading in verse 11, where the Bible states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you look at that text carefully, you'll see the word "for" in verse 11. It links this passage to the verses earlier in the context. And in verses 1 through 10, there is an emphasis that is made to show believers how they should beautify their lives with godliness and good deeds so as to attract others to the gospel of our Savior. Now, if Christians live like everyone else in the world, nobody's going to see a difference. Nobody would ever see a reason to live like that. But grace teaches us, so that we may in turn carry that grace to other people. For the Bible says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Instead of thinking of ourselves as being the bearers of grace, though we do that in some ways, such as when our speech is always seasoned with salt, that it may administer grace to the hearers, the first appearance of grace was actually seen in the person of Jesus Christ. It was he himself who was full of grace and truth, according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. But that's not to say that God's grace was missing from the Old Testament, because whosoever might have been saved under that current, that former dispensation, were all saved by the grace of God. For it was Jesus Christ himself who fulfilled the law of sacrifice that had been established in the Old Testament. But the text continues about the appearance of God's grace that brought salvation to all men. The all in this text has a limit. It's not all including everybody. Certainly not just the male species, as it says to all men, because the word in the original language was anthropos, which meant all humankind. However, God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to offer salvation to all who would receive it, and not everybody will. There will be some who will not receive the gospel. There will be those who will hear it and not believe it. But in the context, previously, there were different groups of people who were mentioned, such as older men and older women and younger women, younger men and younger, you get the idea. But not just the older and the younger, but also slaves. The salvation for all should probably be understood based on the context as all kinds of people from all different groups, whoever would believe the gospel. Now, everyone can be saved. But not everyone will be saved. There will be those who will not believe. And there will be some who will say, well, I don't believe that part of it. And so they will be content in just accepting a few specific verses in the Bible that they like, that they hold dear, but they reject everything else.
Well,
there are two separate and distinct and final destinations that are mentioned in the Bible. And just as a shepherd will divide the sheep from the goats, you can see the division between those who will believe the message of the gospel and those who will reject it. Those who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior will enter into heaven. But those who will not believe, will pay the final penalty of everlasting destruction, being separated from God for all eternity. But the good news of God's grace is that no one in the world who is alive is beyond the reach of his grace. God's grace that makes salvation available to everyone provides everything that human beings need to be saved and to stay that way. And so that brings us to verse 12 that says this grace that has appeared is teaching us. His grace trains us to be saved and to stay that way. It trains us how to live godly. You see this word teaching? It actually comes from a word that suggests training a child. That's us. We're the children of God. And this word for training children means that as we have become the children of God, God's grace continually teaches us the method by which we should live that we could continue in hope. The word teaching was typically the word used in the first century for child rearing. And it includes teaching, but it also includes correcting and disciplining so that we should not despise the chastening of God. As God's children, we begin the process that started at the point of salvation when we became the children of God. And that continues until we'll stand before the Lord in the last day. Here are the doctrines that grace teaches. Grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. This teacher motivates us to change the way we think about how we live. It makes the Christian want to please God in everything and in every way, because as we become more and more like Christ, we want to please God our Father. So a person who begins walking on the path with Jesus by following him, just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, that whoever would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come and follow me. He keeps saying to us that we should deny what is evil, deny what is immoral, deny what is unrighteous, deny everything that is opposed to what is right and good. But we don't just deny it. Instead, we take up a new lifestyle that, as our teacher, the grace of God, shows us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We don't just say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, but we say yes to what is sober, righteous, and godly. And in this present evil age that we're living, we learn to live in such a way that those in the world will be drawn to the Savior. Oh, there might be some people that would pat us on the back and say, oh, what a good person you are. There might be others who see our good deeds and glorify us, but that's not our commission. Now, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, living soberly is not specifically about avoiding intoxicating substances. No, it's more about how to maintain self-control in this life. Mm-hmm. And for the Christian, it's not just about controlling ourselves and not acting in an unbecoming way, not being rude or not blowing up at other people, becoming angry over little things. But controlling ourselves means controlling ourselves to do the will of God. Living sober is about keeping our integrity, living uprightly in dealings with others. It means acting in such a way that others see us as an example of godliness, not just as an example of goodness. And that's done through obedience to God in all our conduct. Grace trains us to live godly, which means to live a God-like life. Now, living this way in the midst of a corrupt generation may result in being called names or ostracized by others. We might even be called names by other religious people, saying, well, that person's a legalist because he thinks we ought to obey everything the Bible says. And if that's the case, then so be it. I'd rather be called a legalist than be called someone who doesn't care about obeying God. But people in the world will think we're odd for not going after the same things that they go after. But we will experience, in living that kind of life, the joy of a close fellowship with our Father in heaven, who rescued us from sin and saved us from the heartaches that come with it and the judgment that comes later. His grace motivates us to live differently than the people who live in the world, going after the materialistic desires that they have, and yes, differently than those who say they know God, but it's only in word, as the apostle warned Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16.
Mercy.
The third way that grace teaches us is to live godly. And in order to do that, we keep looking forward to the goal. We live in godliness by looking at the present and the past and the future. Christians are spiritually safe because they look circumspectly. That means all around. They have this teaching from God's grace to be aware. They look backward to the cross and consider the implications of the sacrifice of Christ in our lives. We also look forward toward the second coming of Jesus Christ with hearts full of hope. Christ's first appearing was in grace, bringing salvation. But his second appearing will be the salvation to his people, and at the same time, a terrifying judgment on all of those who would not receive the gospel. His second coming is a blessed hope for those who know him, because the promises of his word will be fulfilled then, including especially the promise of eternal salvation. And looking forward to that day, it has a tremendous impact on the way that we live in this present time. Now, can you see why Peter exhorted every Christian to grow in grace, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. And if we're going to experience progress in our personal relationships, especially with God, and if there is going to be any transformation in our inner being as we become more and more like Christ, or if there is going to be any success at bearing spiritual fruit as we live here on this earth for our Lord, or if we would expand our influence among others that we might encourage them to seek the Lord, then it will be necessary to receive these teachings from the grace of God. But don't think learning is just an intellectual enterprise. Carefully note in James chapter 4 and verse 6, when the Bible says, "But he gives more grace," it's connected with God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we think we've got it all together, when we think we've just figured it all out, when we think we're just fine on our own path and we don't have to pay attention to everything that the Bible says, then we're going to fall flat on our face and we'll get a big lesson in how much we need that unmerited favor of God. Our proud foolishness has a way of embarrassing us every time, especially when we think we are good enough on our own. It's not just knowledge to grow in grace. It is knowledge that comes from experience of humbling ourselves before God, because we know that He knows. He knows what is best and how we should live our lives. And we should never let Satan trick us into thinking, "Yeah, I've read the Bible. I've read it through from cover to cover several times. I've heard all those sermons. I've heard sermons on those sermons. And I've did all those things that the Bible talks about. Now I'm an expert at telling everybody else how to be a Christian. I no longer need to study the Bible. I already know it all. I don't need any encouragement at those meetings from those other Christians. They ought to be listening to me. In fact, I don't even need to pray every day." Such self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has given to us all things, and we can't generate it on our own. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Remember that. Remember that grace, that grace that brings salvation, it has appeared. We didn't make it appear. It came when we were incapable, when we were without strength, when we needed someone to amend for our sins. It has appeared and it is teaching us, and grace can only teach us if we will learn. And if we think we already know it all, if we think we're already righteous enough, if we think we're good enough on our own, we're not going to learn anything from grace. Now hear this. Living in Christ is not starting out with Jesus and then gradually and slowly growing into something bigger and better and more rewarding. Every person who begins the Christian life begins it and continues in it. We start out in Christ and we finish in Christ. And the more we learn from grace, the better able we are to face the trials and temptations that come our way in life. That's what growing in grace is all about. Did you know that grace has given us a mathematics lesson in the Bible? Yep, it's right there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith." Now remember, His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing that we're missing outside of the scriptures, and there is nothing lacking. So if you look into verse 5, you'll see, add to your faith. It's just like growing in grace. We have to grow in our faith. You see, the faith that has been delivered through Jesus Christ is the faith that we need to have. We need to put our faith in Him so that we can continue to grow. And as it grows, we will all someday be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, who, after praying those three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, wanting that messenger of Satan to be taken away, the apostle figured out that he was stuck with that thorn for the rest of his life. And he said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I don't mind being weak. I don't mind looking like I'm helpless. I don't mind people saying bad things about me because they have a poor impression of the way that I speak or my appearance. I don't mind being in need or in persecution or in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Guess why he could say that? Well, you don't have to guess if you read the context of the rest of this passage. You wouldn't have to guess at all, because the Apostle Paul wrote how that he had prayed and God replied to his prayer with, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's why Paul could say, I'm glad then to be weak, so that the power of God can rest on me. The more we learn about God's grace, the stronger we will be in those seemingly impossible situations when our faith is challenged, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what's going to happen next. And growing in grace is not accomplished simply by reading some self-help book that a televangelist wrote, as if there was some career path for Christians and there was a ladder that we could climb to reach spiritual maturity. Growing in grace is not simply mastering certain principles. And when people think that, their approach to the Christian life makes it a human intellectual enterprise based on human ability rather than experiencing life through the Savior who makes up for our weaknesses. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a book. There is a book that we can learn from to become a Christian and grow in grace, but it is God's book.
Yes, sir.
And it often comes from the example of those who have been trained, and it includes the examples of those who have already been trained by grace. You can't grow in grace in the confines of a classroom. You won't grow in grace by attending some seminar. You won't even grow in grace simply by the quiet time in your own closet and home. Those are all good places to learn, and as good as those places are, if they are the only places of learning, you will never learn and grow in God's grace. And I can say that because through those methods, you will only know in part. You see, grace is on-the-job training. You do something, you fail, and then you turn to God. And then you learn how much God's grace is necessary. And that lesson comes over and over again throughout our lives. We do something, we fail, and then we turn to God. And in this regard, Jesus Christ will be our personal trainer. It'll be personal training through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, you won't be able to read the course syllabus. The only curriculum that you will have will be daily living. And it will be the daily living that you live by faith. You can't always plan that kind of course out or anticipate what's going to happen next. You might have a plan and then wham, something happens next, but it wasn't what you expected. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? In this world you will have trouble. The truth is, if growing in grace required never making a mistake, we would never grow in grace, because mistakes is what we do. We only grow in grace as we realize our need for God's grace. It is then that we determine that we can't do it on our own, and we have to humble ourselves to God to be able to obtain His help. And we grow in the midst of living real life, and whatever situations come in life, that's where we grow. Trouble is just one of those tools that grace uses to teach. Recall the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The greater our faith, the more we realize our need for His grace. And with a view to what God is doing in our lives and seeing that bigger picture, not just today, but throughout our lives, we see better how adversity and trials and challenges have benefits. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Therefore, we also. Do you know what the therefore is there for? Well, whenever you see a therefore, look back in the text and see why it's there. And in this case, it's recalling all of those who had lived their lives in faith, those who had suffered and died because of their faith. They were the witnesses that we're surrounded about. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You look down that track of life. You see the path that Jesus has led. And you take that course that's already marked out, the one that Jesus has planned for us, that straight and narrow gate. Christ is there at the finish line. He was the one that told us how to get there. He's the one that's at the end. But if we take our eyes off Him, then we'll start focusing on ourselves or on the beautiful scenery along the way. Distraction might keep us from reaching that finish line. Look at me! Look at what I can do! Look at her. Gotta have that. That worldly outlook causes us to veer off the path and crash in sin, and apart from grace, we'll just go on to destruction down that Broadway. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You may never have heard this, but what I'm about to tell you is an undeniable fact. Living a Christian life without Christ isn't life. It isn't just hard. It's absolutely impossible. Because Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Mm-hmm. And when you look at it close, not microscope close, but thinking about it closely, human limitation is as plain as the noonday sun on a clear day. A person might be able to lift 1,000 pounds, and there are some that can do that, but not a single person can lift the burden of sin off their own shoulders. A person might be able to run really fast, faster than Usain Bolt, but never be able to outrun death. That's why we need the grace of God that is available only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if a person abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These words underscore how important it is to be in Christ. Only Christ was able to live a sinless life, and only He was qualified to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God's grace has been extended to us through His Son when Jesus died on that cross. What do you get if you are in Christ? Well, in Christ, you get the redemption from the bondage of sin. You become spiritually alive when you are in Christ. The gift of God, that is eternal life, is only available in Jesus Christ. And if a person is in Jesus, there is no condemnation. We were condemned, not now. And the more we realize how much we need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the more we can grow in His grace. You see, grace makes it possible to be able to see our own sin and how Jesus Christ is the only solution to get rid of it. The only way to get in Christ, where there is safety from the consequences of sin, is by being baptized into Christ. For Galatians chapter 6 and verse 26, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And the next verse says, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But a person can't be baptized into Jesus Christ without repenting of sin. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When those who had heard the gospel had asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And unless a person truly has faith in Jesus Christ, a person is not going to repent of the sins he doesn't believe he's guilty of. According to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if you haven't been baptized into Christ yet, then today you can do that. The water's prepared, and we're ready to assist anyone that's ready to obey the Lord. But if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, then never forget the need for God's grace. No matter what happens in our lives, those small foibles that we make that we're sorry about, or those really big mistakes that we make that affect so many others, God's grace is still necessary for us, and it will be until the day we stand before Him and enjoy the blessings of His grace. The invitation is yours, and if any subject of the gospel call, then make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.